I know it probably doesn't mean too much to you guys, but I am super excited that we voted to pass the sound system upgrade. I'm back there, my heart's racing. I'm like, can I get this done in time? I hadn't set it up beforehand, and thankfully it's recording, I think, so we should be good to go. But it'll be a blessing when we could just push a record button or do something far simpler and have it go. What a blessing. Anyhow, if you would, go ahead and turn over to Leviticus, and we will be in chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Does anybody remember what was the very last feast day we talked about? The Feast of Trumpets, yes. So the Feast of Trumpets, and we noted that there was going to be 10 days, and then which feast day would be that followed, and that's going to be the feast day for this week. We don't think of this as a feast day because it's not called the Feast of. It's Yom Kippur, which is, anybody know? The Day of Atonement, yes. So this is actually kind of the pinnacle of the feast days. This is the feast day that everything is building up toward at this point. So much so that instead of calling it Yom Kippur, through part of Israel's history, they just called it Yom, which is to say the day. So instead of saying the Day of Atonement, they just called it, this is the day. Like, just stressing it that much. Like, this is the day that we are building toward. These 10 days after this Feast of Trumpets has happened, this 10 days leading up until the Day of Atonement was meant to just grab people's attention, have them really examine their lives, look for areas in which they've fallen short, and just confess it, get it right. So we are looking here at chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Let's open the word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. What a blessing it is to be able to open it. What a blessing it is to be able to study these feast days of the Old Testament. Lord, would you show us what you would have from your word today? And Lord, may we see Christ more clearly after looking at this feast day. Praise the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so he just opens up right here in this chapter. And if you were reading this chapter just without any context at all, you would assume that chapter 15 is dealing with Nadab and Abihu, right? Because how does it open up? It says, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. So you would think that this is something that's immediately following, that it just has to probably be in the previous chapter. But it's not in chapter 15 that Nadab and Abihu are mentioned. It's in what chapter? Chapter 10. There's a massive gap that happens, and all of a sudden he's talking about it like it would have just happened. Or the other reason that you would bring something up like this is to demonstrate the importance of something. So if we're about to talk about the Day of Atonement, and he's going to bring up the death of these two sons of Aaron, what important thing might we be trying to identify? Yeah, God gives us, when he gives us something that's holy, something that's supposed to be distinct, something that's supposed to be set apart, worship, it should be set apart. It should be something that's completely distinct. And when God tells us a way that we should worship, we should very much take that seriously. And so when he lays out the Day of Atonement, he's basically starting off by saying, hey, this is serious. Like, your two sons demonstrate how serious worship is, and they missed it. They lost their lives because of it. Like literally, this could just open up with this first verse just saying, listen up. This is important. How this happens is important. That takes us to verse 2. Does everybody know what Nadab and Abihu did? We talked about this a little bit last week. I don't want to gloss over it for anyone who's not familiar. So essentially, they would burn incense inside the temple. But what Nadab and Abihu did is they decided that they were going to change things up again. They were going to change either the smell of it or the color of the flame or something. They did something to change it up a little bit. And they went away from how God said it was supposed to be done. And they both died because of it. So that's where the story of Nadab and Abihu comes in. So, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So literally, he's just saying, hey, go talk to Aaron and tell him that he's not supposed to be just coming in whenever he feels like coming into the Holy of Holies. He feels like coming in to where that mercy seat is, where the presence of the Lord is going to be residing. So this is important. It's not that he's not allowed to come in at all, just not at all times. Just whenever he feels like it, just, you know, hey, I'm going to go in there and talk to the Lord for a little bit. This wasn't supposed to be how it's supposed to happen. So that takes us to verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So even his going into this holy place, he's supposed to be wearing something that is entirely different than his priestly garments. His priestly garments would have had, you know, the stones that are down the front, a lot of different colors. And then all of a sudden, the garment that he's putting on to go in here is plain. It's just a linen garment. It's just a plain white linen garment that he's going to be wearing in there. And so a complete distinction from what his priestly garments would have normally looked like. That takes us down to verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kid goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So we have 3 different animals that are brought into the picture here. We have this bull that's brought into the picture, and we have these 2 goats that are brought into the picture. And first and foremost, he had to take and get rid of his own sin and the sin of his family before he could do anything else. Why is that important? He's a sinner too. This is somebody, yes, Aaron is a man of God. He's someone who is supposed to be literally interceding for the people, on behalf of the people. But he's a man. He's just like any of us. He had to make sure that he was right before the Lord before he could even go and intercede on behalf of the people. If we wanted to go, let's say that you and your brother had done something wrong and you wanted to go and intercede on behalf of your brother to your parents. First of all, you'd have to go make sure that you were right with your parents. Like, let's say you broke this vase together. Like, hey, I just go to mom, dad. I want you to forgive Johnny for breaking this vase. But you were in on it too. Like, it doesn't work like that. If you wanted to intercede on behalf of your brother, you'd have to be outside of that. And that's the picture. He had to be outside of the sin that he was interceding on behalf of. He had to already have that taken care of in his life. So it takes us to verse 6. And Aaron shall offer the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, the one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. What is the scapegoat? They let the goat go out into the wilderness, sins placed upon it. Absolutely. Then what happens to the goat? Might get devoured by a wild beast. These goats they needed a shepherd. They needed someone to look out for them. They needed someone to take care of them. And so when this scapegoat is mentioned, you're absolutely correct. They would take and just release it out into the wilderness. But they didn't just release it anywhere, as we'll come across here in just a little bit. They would go far away from any civilization, far away from anything, because this goat needed to be released where it wasn't going to return to people. That's going to become critical here in a second. So that's what the scapegoat was. And the reason why I bring it up and kind of try to give you guys a little bit of a picture is because for a long time, I had no idea what a scapegoat was. I heard people talk about it, you know, like, oh, that person's just a scapegoat for whatever. I didn't even know what it was referencing. I'm like, I don't know what a scapegoat is, what the scapegoat's doing. So hopefully we can draw a pretty clear picture of why this scapegoat is here. Where we were down in verse 8, I believe, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, and a lot of the one is for the Lord, and a lot of the other is for the scapegoat. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself and to make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bullock for the sin offering which is for himself. Verse 12. And he shall take the censer full of the burning coals of fire from off the altar of the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense and beaten smell, and bring them in within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, which is upon the testimony that he die not. Okay, so what's going on with this? He's taking these incense, and this is sort of where Nadab and Abihu went wrong, is they were messing with this portion of it. But he's taking the incense in the way that God told him to prepare it. He's taking a coal, which added to the incense is what creates kind of the smoke, the cloud of smoke that's happening. And he's taking and he's placing this inside the veil, which is where the mercy seat is, so that when he comes back to this, this whole room is going to be filled with smoke. There's going to be a cloud of smoke that's in this room when he comes back in. And the end of that says, so that he die not. And so there's a little bit of debate as far as what this is doing. It seems to be creating kind of a veil in and of itself in between him and God's presence being there so that he die not. Obviously, the priest, as we mentioned, weren't perfect people. No man can be in the presence of God and live, as it's stated in Scripture, because of God's glory. So there's this this burning of incense that happens is kind of creating a cloud within the room. Verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle the blood with his fingers seven times. So this blood that he is offering here is the blood from the bull. And again, who was the bull sacrificed for? Was it for the nation? No. It was for Aaron and his family, right? So this blood that he is bringing in is a symbol that he is okay to be there because he has the blood of the bull. He's already done the sacrifice. He's examined his life. He's asked for forgiveness for where he's come up short. He's presented that before the Lord and he says, hey, look, this blood that I have is the symbol that is complete. And he's offering that, and he's putting the blood on the altar seven times, sprinkling that blood on there, showing that he's okay to be there. He has permission to be there because he has done what he is supposed to do. That takes us down to verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar and before the Lord and to make an atonement for it. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it, his fingers seven times, and to cleanse it and to hallow it. And from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so this idea of what's happening here is he's essentially purifying the tabernacle, if you will, the temple of just the uncleanness that's happened. People in general, like all of us, have sin that is in our lives. And so when we come to church, we're in a sense kind of bringing that sin with us anywhere that we go. And so it was a picture of him kind of going around and just purifying the whole tabernacle, the whole temple, if you will. And so he's going around and he's doing that. That takes us to verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat and Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat, and to confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgression, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Okay, so we have this goat. This is the scapegoat that's being brought in. Scapegoat's brought in, and most of the time in Scripture, when you see that they're going to be placing a hand on top of the head of the animal and essentially using that as a picture of where the sin is going, we see a single hand that's placed on top. But here we don't. We see two hands that are placed on top. And one of the reasons given for why the two hands were placed on top is that it is both for sins that are just sins that happen in our lives and also willful sins. So what's the difference? What's the difference between like a sin that more or less happens in your life and a willful sin? A willful sin definitely shows our heart, doesn't it? So someone pulls out in front of you in traffic and you respond in anger. You're like, "Ah, oh, I can't believe that guy just did that." Of course that's sin, right? But what would a willful sin look like? Willful sin is something like adultery in somebody's life, when they look and they plan ahead. They're looking for ways where they can have a little bit of extra fun in their life. They're planning ahead to sin. That's one way of willful sin. It's when any time that we take in our lives and we plan ahead to do something that breaks God's law. That's a willful sin. And when you look at willful sin in Scripture, it is judged far more harshly than sins that happen to us kind of in the moment. Because a willful sin demonstrates our heart. A willful sin demonstrates that we are planning ahead to do something that's wrong when we should be planning ahead to do what's right. And if, when something wrong, when we sin, we're going to sin, we should be willing to get rid of that right away. We'd be willing to ask for forgiveness right away. But a willful sin just kind of takes that to the next level. So that's where some believe that the placing of both hands on the head is a picture of that. Both sins that are just sin that happens in our life, sins that come up, and then also willful sins as well. So the two hands are placed on top of the head of the scapegoat. And then the second part of that is that there is a fit person who's supposed to come and take this goat out. Why do you imagine you would want a fit person to come and take this scapegoat out into the wilderness? Number one, you're in for a long walk. Absolutely. But if you've ever been around goats, they're not always the most friendly creatures, are they? You wouldn't want to send a small, scrawny guy out there to try to take this goat out into the wilderness. But there's also the picture of this goat not wanting this goat to return. So we're placing all of the sin upon this goat. What's the picture? Why place all of the sin of the nation upon this goat and send the goat out into the wilderness? What's the picture? Removing the sin from the congregation? Absolutely. What is the picture that we have from God about how He treats our sin when we ask Him for forgiveness? As far as the east is from the west. It's so far that it's not going to come back and revisit us. But our sin does come back and revisit us, doesn't it? We ask for forgiveness, and then all of a sudden, like a week later, like it's just bothering us again. Like, "Oh, I can't believe I messed up like that. I can't believe I did that." So, why is our sin revisiting us? Is it because God's bringing it back up? Nope. He promised He wouldn't. He promised when we ask for forgiveness, it is as far as the east is from the west. Like it can't come back to revisit us. That's the idea of the sins of the nation. When they've been confessed, when they've been taken to the Lord, that scapegoat is taken out by a fit man far enough away that it can't come back. It is unable to come back as far as the east is from the west. Verse 22. "And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall be let go, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness." Verse 23. "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garment which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave it there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe in fresh water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. So we see anyone who's involved in this is changing their garments multiple times. They're bathing before, they're bathing when they're bathing after. They're just making sure that they are extra clean, essentially. Why? Why do all this? The person who is, who goes in to the Holy of Holies, like he bathed, he put on a clean garment, he sprinkled a little bit of blood. Why not just wash his hands real quick? You know, that's where the blood was. What's the picture of him changing the garments and completely washing again? Being totally clean, right? What happens when sin comes into our lives? It comes in little bits at a time, but before long, it covers our entire lives. Sin is one of these things that is so pervasive. And the picture is when you're dealing with sin, deal with it completely. When you're dealing with the sin, you're sending it outside the camp, like don't let any of it stick to you. Because what's the tendency? Oh, well, I have this sin that's in my life, I'm just going to get rid of this one thing. But you know you have problems in six other areas. You're like, yeah, but they're not nearly as bad as this one thing. If I get rid of this one thing, I'll be in such a better place. When we're dealing with sin, get rid of all of it. Get rid of all the sin that's in your life. Because we can't be totally clean if we leave any sin behind. This scapegoat that they would send out into the wilderness, Jewish tradition tells us that this fit person who would take it out would oftentimes toss it over a cliff. Sounds really harsh. Why would he do that? Because they wanted no possible way for that goat to show up on anyone's farm the next day when he was wandering around looking for food, looking for a place. Because the picture is that strong. They wanted the picture to be that big. Of this matters. God's forgiveness is so great that it is for sure that God will never hold something against us again when we have asked Him for forgiveness. When we have placed that down and said, hey, would you forgive me of this? A lot of times we do end up being revisited by sin because of, people around us, people who were hurt. We may have asked God for forgiveness. We may have asked that person for forgiveness. But it comes back up because that person felt hurt by that. And they want you to feel hurt too because they felt hurt. And maybe we've been a part of that. If I can encourage you, if someone's asked you for forgiveness, don't hold it against them. Show them mercy. And if you're looking at this, why should I show them mercy? Look at the mercy God has shown you. If you're anything like me, he's shown you a lot of mercy. A lot of mercy for a lot of times where you came up far shorter than the person who's offending you. I forget if it was Spurgeon or who it was that made the comment, if anyone thinks anything evil of you, just remember that they don't know the half of how evil you actually are. It's, we are people that fall so short. And when someone does something so small, we hold on to it so tight. And that's not what God intends. That's not what God intends for us. It's not what God intends. Like when we look at bitterness, you can see bitterness just destroy people's lives. They hold on to bitterness. and it ruins them. They become bitter people. It ruins their lives. And we don't see that in Scripture. We don't see that from our God. But we do see it all around us, every day. Verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month and the tenth day of that month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And that shall be a Sabbath day of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So the question is, how does this line up with Christ today? Who is Christ in this picture? The scapegoat? The scapegoat doesn't die, not right away. The scapegoat is just sent off with the sin. The other goat dies. You're not wrong. We're getting to it though. Who is Christ in the picture?
Would laying aside his usual priestly garments, putting on more humble garments, be a picture of the incarnation? Laying aside his heavenly role to be a human, ordinary person, and then afterwards puts back on his ascension back to heaven?
Absolutely. So is he the priest? He's the whole thing. He's the goat that died. He's the scapegoat that was set free. He's the priest. But he isn't the priest that had to first deal with his own sin. He's the priest that didn't have any sin. He's the only priest that could do this. Any other priest came up short because he first had to do that first step of dealing with his own sin. He's the only priest that could come in, be that intercessor for the people without any fear of dropping dead when he walked into the Holy of Holies, without any fear of, you know, something going wrong because he was perfect. But 100%, the picture of the garment being laid aside and that more humble garment being put on, the garment that didn't have all of these fancy things. It was just a simple linen garment. Is absolutely a picture of what Christ did. How Christ came down and became just like one of us. He became a human, still being perfectly God, still being completely human, but came down, humbled himself, and it then got exalted again after the fact. Absolutely. So is he the scapegoat? Yes. Is he the goat that died? For sure. But he's also the priest. I was going to title this today, Getting Ready to Meet God. And then we, looking at it and looking at the picture of what it is to show mercy and to show forgiveness, there's so much application there. One of my professors said, you should only have one main theme in a message because people won't remember multiple. So if I can encourage you, if you do have bitterness or anything in your life, it's not worth it. There's nothing that anyone can do to you that in any way compares to what God has already forgiven you of. Like us just being shown that level of mercy from God should just give us the inspiration to just show mercy to other people in any way that we can. Does that mercy just have to deal with people that we absolutely hate? Like most of us in this room, we probably couldn't come up with three people we absolutely hated, and most of us probably couldn't come up with one person. You know, we try not to be hateful people. Maybe if you have like a list of 10, deal with that. That's not good. That's not good. Deal with it. But this also has to deal with people that we are just indifferent toward. I feel like that's probably the problem with most of us in this room, is that we are indifferent too often. That's my problem. I don't feel like I struggle with hating people. I feel like if someone's mad at me, I feel like I can let it roll off my back pretty easily, and it's like, oh, I'll just move on, try to treat them as nice as I can from here on out, and just try to build the relationship back up. I feel like that's probably where I'm at. But I find that what I struggle with is indifference. You see somebody who has, you know, created an issue in their life, and now they're out begging or whatever, and it's like, ah, well, you know, they were drinking or whatever. They got themselves into that position. You know, they created their own hole in their life. And so it's like, well, that's on them. That's not mercy. That's not what God is laying out in His Word is a way a Christian should live. God's saying that we as Christians should be showing mercy to people who have hurt us, to people we are just indifferent toward. We looked at a couple weeks back ways that we can leave the corners of our fields uncut. But we closed that with saying if any time we are giving, we do it without love, it is meaningless. It's useless for us. It has no benefit. So us, we first need to learn how to love people that we are indifferent toward. That's hard. It's hard to learn to show love towards somebody that you don't care about. Can I encourage you? Pray for those people. If you want to learn to show love to somebody, if you want to learn to care about somebody who you really just don't care about now, start praying for them. Pray for them on a daily basis. The third major element of this is prayer. You could have taken this whole, everything we looked at today, and looked at it as prayer. What couldn't they do? They couldn't enter the throne room of grace. They couldn't enter into that prayer time until they had first like done these ceremonial things to make sure they had everything taken care of, good to go. And then one person would come in and he would confess all the sins of the nation and symbolically put it on this goat. But we have access to prayer all the time. Not through the blood of a bull, but through the blood of Christ. Amen. That's how we have access to the throne room of grace. That's how we have access on a daily basis to God. It's because that blood has already been shed. The authority for us, the reason for us being allowed to enter, it's done. It's settled. We are able to go and talk to God literally at any time. Again, I know I'm not supposed to give you three major sections, so if you only remember one of them, remember the one that you are coming up shortest in your life. You look at it and say, hey, I need to add prayer. Then write that down in your notes. If you look at it and say, hey, I need to really just stop and to make sure I'm not bitter toward other people, or I'm showing love toward people that, you know, I'm just indifferent toward. If you feel like, hey, that's where I'm coming up short in my life, mark that down in your notes. Look for the area that you can grow the most. All of us have some area we can grow in. And I realize that if all of us had to check a box in this room, do you pray enough? Anyone who's being reasonably honest would check no. Like, we don't pray enough. And so that's something we could all be convicted on a daily basis. But what a blessing to be able to come to God at any time. Bring our cares, bring our troubles, just to tell Him, I'm sorry. I've come up short today. What a blessing to be able to take that to God. Not once a year, but on a daily basis. Let's close the word prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. What a blessing it is to be able to see Your forgiveness on this level. Lord, you promise that when we come to you and we confess our faults, that you will take it as far as the east is from the west. Lord, would you help us to show that level of forgiveness, that level of mercy to the people who are around us every day? Would you help us to learn to love to pray? Learn to love spending time with you, spending time in your word, or building that relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for how merciful you are in our lives. You are far better to us than we deserve. Praise the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.